We left off in chapter 4, verse 12 of 1 Peter. Let's read through the end of this chapter together this morning. 1 Peter 4, in verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and his sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time of studying your word. God, what a great book this has been, as Peter has just set out to give us some instruction as believers in how to deal with trials and suffering that we are inevitably going to go through in this world. Lord, I pray that we may apply these things to our hearts, that God, it might encourage us, and that it might cause us, Lord, to draw even closer to you, to know you more, and to understand some of the reasons why we go through these things that we endure as believers. So instruct us this morning, we pray. Lord, I want to pray also for Randy and his family as they are sharing at Calvary Chapel in Richmond today. I ask that you would just bless him and use Randy in a mighty way to share your word with the body there. Bless that church and just the other Calvaries in this area, Lord. I pray that you would just bless them and cause them to be fruitful in the ministry that you have called them to. I pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. Now, I did forget to make one announcement, and that is this coming Tuesday we're doing a barbecue at my place. It's a fellowship barbecue that we do a couple times in the summer. Now, I do have some flyers that Ryan's going to hand out here, and start just with the front row here. Throw them out to people. I don't know if I even have enough, but because we just moved, and so the directions are on there, the time. The barbecue, everything is provided for. The food, everything is there. So all you guys need to do is come, show up. If you got a lawn chair, bring it, and we're just going to kick back and eat and have a good time together. If you know where we live, if you have our address already, then hopefully bypass that flyer and you give it to somebody that doesn't have that little dilly. Okay. Thank you, Ryan. Chapter 4, we have been looking at having the right mind. The right mind, first of all, the right mind towards sin, as Peter dealt with in the first part of chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. Looked at having the right mind towards sin and how to overcome sin. Secondly, we looked at the right mind towards serving. Being servants of God, being ministers. We are all called to be ministers. Did you know that? Minister just simply means servant, being a servant. And so minister is not a guy that looks all official, has, you know, one of those little white dealies in his throat there that's cutting off circulation. It's not anything like that. It doesn't have to be official. You're a minister of the gospel because you've been called to serve the body. And we've looked at some various giftings there last week, being hospitable. Hey, that's a gift. That's a way that we can be ministers and serve. Speaking the oracles of God, sharing the word of God. Whatever thing that God has gifted you to do and calls you to do, just do it unto the Lord and be ministers unto the body and unto him. So the right mind towards serving. Now, we're going to look at this morning, continuing on in that thought, having the right mind towards suffering. And I hope you've read ahead and gotten all excited to hear this Sunday about suffering. Isn't it a beautiful thought? Isn't it just get you all excited? All right, we get to suffer. It's great. But let me share with you, and I hope that this is going to become a little more encouraging to you as we go through this. But he says, beloved, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice but rejoice. Now, Peter outlines for us some important things about suffering and how to have the right mind in suffering. First of all, know this. Don't think that you are going through something that is uncommon to man. Don't think that you are going something that's very weird. Why is this happening to me? This is strange. This is peculiar. I don't understand that. I should be above this. I shouldn't have to endure through this. Know that you're not going through anything that's uncommon, that's strange. Or where he says, don't think it's strange concerning that fiery trial that you're going through. We are going to go through days in our lives in this world that might be a little bit hard, that might be a little bit difficult. We are going to go through these difficulties. But don't think, oh man, okay, do I have some sin in my life? Is there some area that I need to get right with the Lord? Am I lacking in faith? Why am I going through this? Nobody else is going through this kind of thing. Well, hogwash. It's not uncommon to men, the things that you are going through. Secondly, know that these are things that are to try you, Peter says. Concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. Trials test us, and they prove us, and also they purify us. We are going to go through these situations because it is, in a sense, a test that God is putting before you. But it's when you are in school and you go through those testings are to cause you to really be educated, to grow, to become more knowledgeable, to pass the grade. And the Lord doesn't want you just to be idle as believers. He doesn't want you just to be stagnant as Christians. He wants you to grow, to advance. And so sometimes there are different testings that are put our way. And they are to try us. But it's for the purpose of testing us. It's for the purpose of proving us. And it's also for the purpose of purifying us. I mentioned earlier, a few weeks ago, about a goldsmith that would take that gold and put it in the fire to purify it, because all the dross, all the junk comes to the surface and they can wipe it away. And so when we go through those trials, a lot of times it's that purifying effect. The Lord doesn't want us just to be content with where we're at, but He sends us through those fiery trials so that He can test and prove us and purify us. It's for a reason. God does love us, but He does allow us to go through these things to draw us closer to Him. We got to understand that, guys. It's having that right mind toward suffering, understanding really the purpose and the reasons for it. We're going to get even more into those later on in our study today. But thirdly, here's another deal that we can learn through suffering, is that we are to rejoice in suffering. Can you imagine Peter says that? Right in verse 13, don't think it's strange, but rejoice to the extent that you are partaking of Christ's sufferings. Wow. Could you imagine having that kind of heart, having that kind of attitude where you go through difficulty and you go through trials and you just come out rejoicing? You know, the minute that we begin to doubt or to question and wonder, why are we going through this? Why does this have to happen to me? Lord, why are you doing this? Man, we're going to get real down quick. We're going to get bummed out. But if you can flip that around and have the mind of saying, Lord, you went through this, and I'm just simply following in your footsteps. I'm partaking of the same things you went through. Not even to that extent. Come on, let's face it, guys. And when we have that mind where we say, I'm just going to rejoice because it shows me that I'm just following in my Lord's footsteps. Wow. Suddenly you can just lift up, you can just go through and go, send it my way, man. Lay it on me. I'm going to rejoice through this. And suddenly your whole outlook just changes. Having that right perspective towards those difficulties and trials. Rejoice. Why? Why can we rejoice? Because it is working a far greater outcome in us that outweighs any kind of temporary suffering here on this world. Paul spoke about that, didn't he, in 2 Corinthians 4:17. It says this, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, remember that, guys, it's just for a moment, Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We can rejoice, guys, because it's just temporary. It is for a fleeting moment that we endure these difficulties. But you understand it's working out for you a far greater eternal weight of glory. Oh, the things that lie ahead are just going to be so awesome. And it just does not compare. The sufferings that we endure here just cannot compare. It just doesn't, you just don't even care about them compared to having that outlook of going, what's awaiting me in eternity? It's going to be beautiful. Our present suffering is working out a far greater worth of glory. Think of a great place to be. What's a great place you like to be at? Maybe it's just in your home, you know, without the kids there. Maybe that's the kind of thing. Maybe it's on a nice beach, sun shining, palm trees. Maybe it's a day at Disneyland, you know. You just go, oh, that's awesome, man. It's awesome. Well, you know what? All those things are going to be like a bad day at the office compared to what we have waiting for us in heaven. You think of the most wonderful place you'd like to be here on this earth. Man, that's just going to be like a bad day at the office. It's going to be just a brutal day compared to what awaits us for eternity. Now, some may begin to think, why do us Christians have to go through such difficulty when it seems like the world, the ungodly, are getting by unscathed? Why do we have to endure this and go through that? Well, look at it this way. They will indeed face a time of judgment. Peter's going to address that in verse 17. They will indeed face a time of judgment, of suffering. And our present suffering is going to seem like a day at the beach compared to what is awaiting them. You see, guys, it's having, again, that right perspective. Having that right mind towards suffering. What's your outlook? Are you able to rejoice when you go through difficulty? Acts chapter 5, verse 10. Acts 5, verse 40 to 42. Says this, when the apostles were brought before the council, and they were, they were judged for sharing the gospel. They were beaten. Here's what it says. And they agreed with them, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So the apostles departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Man, they were flogged, they were beaten, they were whipped, they were sent out, told never to preach the gospel. What did they do? They went out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And it didn't stop them. They continued on sharing the good news, didn't they? They rejoiced. Man, I find it hard to rejoice when somebody just looks at me and goes, oh, you're just a weirdo Christian, man. You're just like way out there, Jesus freak. You know, I'm kind of like, oh man, you know. I think that's tough. These guys were beaten. They were whipped. And they were able to rejoice. Man, I got it easy compared to what some of these guys went through. What's your attitude going to be toward suffering? Are you able to rejoice? Peter goes on in the end of verse 13 to say that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Man, there's going to be a wonderful glory that's going to be revealed to us, the glory of Jesus Christ. It's going to make it all worthwhile. Verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Again, if we suffer for his name, it shows that we are simply following him. And that's the blessed life. Now, the people that are trying to persecute you, well, on their part, they're blaspheming the Lord. But on our part, when we go through that persecution, suffering, man, we're bringing glory to him. We're bringing glory to him. It shows that we're following him. We're being disciples. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. It's interesting that Peter adds being a meddler, a busybody, into that same list compared with murderer. a thief, an evildoer. We can think, you know, that's just minor. We can all easily be, you know, busybodies. Psst, did you hear about this person over here? What they got themselves into? Did you hear what this guy was doing over here? You know, we can be a meddler, be a busybody, not think anything of it. But Peter adds it in the same list of being a murderer, a thief, an evildoer. Interesting. He says, don't suffer for those things. If you're doing those things and kind of being judged for them, don't go, oh, well, praise the Lord, I'm being judged for, or I'm, you know, going through suffering for being a Christian. No, you're not. You're going through suffering for being stupid. That's kind of what it's amounting to be, okay? Be careful. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. NIV says, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. I like that. Praise God that you bear that name. We're glorifying the Lord. We're Christians. What does that mean? Followers of Christ. Are you really being a follower of Christ? Because Christ lived a life of servanthood, of suffering, a life that was led to the cross, where he laid down his life. Are you really being a follower of Christ, where you're laying down your life, saying, you know what? Though these things might come my way that I don't always like, I'm going to lay down my life before the Lord so that he can be glorified, so that I can be worthy of just bearing that name, being a follower of Christ. My Savior did it, and I want to do that too, bearing that name. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, presently, Christians receive God's judgment through these fiery trials. We're facing this persecution. We're facing the suffering. It's God's judgment upon the church. But let me be careful here, okay? Don't let your mind start racing on that. It's not judgment for sin or for wrongdoing. It's not punishment. It's for the purpose of purification. This is what it's all about, guys. Right now, God is dealing with the church. Yeah, they're going through difficulty. It's not for the church to be punished, but it's for the church, as we said earlier, to be tested, to be proved, to be purified. You see, God's judgment that was due us was already poured out upon Jesus on the cross when he judged sin once and for all. You see, when we come to Christ, invite him in our heart and say, I want you to rule in my life. I want you to be my Lord and Savior. Forgive me my sin. We walk in repentance. You see, we're already have our judgment taken care of. Christ took care of it on the cross. That's when the judgment for sin was poured out, and he endured that judgment for us. It was heavy, but he took it for us so that we ourselves wouldn't have to face that judgment, because we wouldn't be able to stand if we had to face it ourselves. So we're not judged in that sense. It's already taken care of, guys. But right now the Lord is dealing with the church, with believers, for the purpose of purification, for the purpose of molding us, of making us more like him, so that we can even bear more fruit in our lives today in this world. But he says that if it begins with us first, which it is, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What's going to happen to them? You guys think you've got it hard right now. As I said earlier, you think the world's just kind of walking along, the ungodly just, you know, being free of difficulty. You think they got it easy. Well, there's a day that's coming when they are going to have to stand before the Lord. The great white throne judgment. And they are going to stand and have to give account for their lives, whether they accepted Christ or rejected him. And if they've gotten to the great white throne judgment, they've rejected him. That's the judgment of the dead, those that are dead in sin. And you see, the suffering that they are going to endure, what's going to happen? They're going to be thrown into the lake of fire, along with the devil and the demons. Now, you want to hear about a fiery trial? Well, let me tell you, That right there is a fiery trial. We've just got, you know, trial that's just kind of a little bit warm, a little bit uncomfortable. They are going to be going through a fiery trial. What is going to happen to those, Peter's saying? What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So again, we got to understand, man, what we're going through right now, it's for a purpose, it's for a reason, it's doing a greater work. And in comparison to the weight of glory that is going to be reserved for us one day, it's nothing, guys. But it's going to be unfortunate to those that reject the Lord. They might think everything's going along just fine. Oh, life is great, man. We're just out drinking and living life. It's grand. But they are going to have to stand and give an account one day. And they are the ones that are going to be going through the ultimate fiery trial, the lake of fire. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. The Christian's suffering is according to the will of God. You see what Peter says? Let those who suffer according to the will of God, what must we do? We must commit our souls to Him. If we're going through those difficulties, commit your souls to God, who is faithful and will indeed deliver us. You know what that word commit really is implying? It was a word they used back then as using or saying a deposit for safekeeping. Like if you go to the bank and you put money in there, deposit for safekeeping, you know that you're going to be able to go in and get that back one day. When we commit our souls to the Lord, it's that deposit for safekeeping. The Lord just got us in His hands. And we know that the things that we go through are not going to cause us to perish. The difficulties that we face in this world are not going to, you know, be the end all. But we've committed our souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. He's going to sustain us. He's going to deliver us through those trials, through that time of suffering, guys. He's faithful. I like how Peter says, as to a faithful Creator. He's the Creator of all things. He's the Creator of all things. And He's the one that has us in His hands, and He's the one that allows us to go through these things. He's not going to give us something that we cannot bear. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And He simply allows us to go through these times to do a work in us. Now, talking a lot about suffering, having the right mind towards suffering. What's your attitude? What's your perspective? Are you having that eternal eyesight? That eternal view? It's important. But let me just throw this into the whole mix here. The Christian life is not a downer. The Christian life is not, oh man, it's so hard. Oh, I'm a believer and we're just getting things thrown our way. It's difficult. It's time of suffering, persecution, but you know, one day it'll all be worth it. That's not the Christian life, guys. Yes, there is going to be tough times. But here's the deal, guys. We have a loving Lord who is with us, at our side, leading us through it. And the Christian life is a life of joy. The Christian life is a life of peace. It's a life of love because we've experienced the love of the Lord shining in our hearts. The Christian walk is not a downer. It's not holding your head down with a big burden weighed on your back. Oh, it's suffering, persecution, trials, difficulty. Oh, that's not it. And don't walk around that way because it's going to be a false witness. Here's what the witness is that when we go through those things, we can hold ourselves up high and go, praise the Lord. I'm experiencing the Lord's peace. I'm experiencing His joy. I'm experiencing His love in the midst of difficulty. And it's that that the world looks at and goes, wow, that's cool. I go through difficulty and I just cry. I want to lock the door in my bedroom and not come out. That's what the world wants to do. But the Christian knows that there is just that that something greater waiting, that we can endure through these things because our Lord went through it and He's the one that's leading us. It's not a downer, guys. Instead, the Christian life is a joy. And I pray that you are experiencing that even in the midst of difficulty and trial. And if you're not, man, get before the Lord and say, God, may I have this right mind that allows me to rejoice through suffering. Help me to have this mind where I can get through this. You know, John Corson says something oftentimes. I'm going to see if I can, because it trips me up when I try to say it. But what he says is, God can't change your mind, but He can change your heart. We can change our mind, but we can't really change our heart. And when we change our mind and have the right perspective on something, well, God will begin to work in our heart and do that work in our heart that allows us just to rejoice and have that heartfelt joy and peace in the midst of those things. Having the right mind, guys. I don't know if he says it exactly that way, but I think it's pretty close. Chapter 5. Now, Peter now takes time to deal with the church, dealing with its leadership and the structure in the church. Why? Because if we're going to go through trial and difficulty in the world, we better have the house of God in order. We better be ready as the church if this is what's awaiting us in the world. So Peter now deals with an important role in the church, elder or pastor. He says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Elder, bishop, pastor, all used interchangeably in the New Testament. Elder is the Greek word presbyteros, and that describes the man. The elder should be marked with a maturity. It's describing the man, presbyteros. Now, bishop is the Greek word episkopos. That is dealing with the ministry. The bishop is used as or seen as an overseer. That's the ministry, overseeing. In fact, Peter used that word for Christ in chapter 2, verse 25. He says, "For you are like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." He used the word episkopos, shepherd and episkopos, overseer, in describing Christ's ministry. So bishop describes the ministry. Pastor describes the method. It's the Greek word poimen, and that is the idea of feeding the church, the method. Elder describes the man, to be mature. Bishop describes the ministry, overseeing. Pastor describes the method, feeding, shepherding. This is where we get the word pastor from, shepherding. So Peter now gives some instruction for those who are in this role of elder. Now, let me say first of all, you notice how Peter doesn't give himself a special title, such as Pope, you know, Grand Poobah, anything like that. No, he just says, I'm a fellow elder. And Peter, in some, you know, especially in the Catholic Church, has been exalted to this place of, you know, the Pope, and there's this apostolic succession of the laying on of hands from one pope to the next, you know, all stemming from Peter. It's this guy that's just kind of, you know, exalted in statues and everything everywhere. He just says, "I'm just a fellow elder. I'm really nothing special. I'm just one of you guys, man." And so he addresses the elders, those that are leading in the church. He's got some instruction for them. And so as we go through this, you can go, okay, is Brent fulfilling this? Is he doing okay with this? Is he lining up with that? All right, so you can do a little grade on me here. But notice, guys, this is also going to be applicable to all of us, okay? Because we all have roles where, well, I'll get into this in a second, okay? It says, first of all, to them in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. Shepherd the flock of God. It's as though Peter's recalling to mind the commission given to him in John 21, Remember at the end when he was out fishing, he's waiting for the Lord, and he just says, "Oh, I'm going fishing. I don't know." You know, the Lord had crucified and buried, and it's 3 days after, and Peter's going, "Well, I'm just going out fishing." Remember when the Lord came on the shore there, and the other guys said, "Okay, Peter, we're going with you." And they're out in the boat. They weren't catching anything. And then they noticed it was Jesus there on the shore, and Peter came swimming in. And it was that beautiful encounter that Jesus had with Peter where he was restoring him back in the ministry, because Peter's just come off that time of denying Christ, didn't he? Tough time. Now, actually, let me go back to this here in verse 1. Because Peter says, "I'm a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." He was a witness of Christ's sufferings. He was standing afar and seeing what was happening to the Lord, seeing the kinds of things that he was enduring. In fact, when he came out of the high priest's house, he led out, there's Peter in the courtyard. And remember that he had denied him for the third time. And just at that time, Christ looked over at him. Could you imagine what that look would have been like? Here was Jesus coming off of this beating. I'm sure at this time his face just bruised and mangled. Could you imagine that look that Peter would have been seeing at that time? I'm sure it wasn't a look of judgment. It was a look of just, you know, Peter. You know. Still a look of grace. A look of love. A look of disappointment, I'm sure. But Peter sees that. He was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, the things that he went through. And I'm sure from afar off, seeing Christ on the cross. We know that only John was there with Mary at the foot of the cross. And whether or not the other disciples were from a distance watching what was happening. But he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He knew what that was like when he is dealing with suffering. He's kind of an expert on this because he saw what the Lord went through. But he says, also a witness and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. When did he experience that? Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when Jesus was seen in that glorified state with Moses and Elijah? Peter was there. Remember, Peter's just like, "Whoa, God, you know, should I make some boosts here? Should we try to preserve this, you know?" And God spoke down, you know. Peter, a partaker of the glory which shall be revealed. He saw what was awaiting. Oh, that must have been thrilling for him. So when Peter is addressing the suffering and being a witness of it, know also that he is a witness of what shall come. And so he's able just to speak with that kind of truth and authority. And it's why Peter could write with such confidence regarding our suffering. Because he knew what lay ahead. He knew what lay ahead. Well, so now he's bringing to mind that whole idea, that whole encounter, I'm sure, that he had with Jesus on the shore of Galilee. When Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter said, "Well, sure, Lord, you know I love you." And so what did Jesus say? He said, "Feed my lambs." Then he said it again, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter said, "Well, yes, Lord, you know I love you." Then he said, "Tend my sheep." He said it a third time, "Do you love me?" Three times Peter denied him. Three times the Lord asked him this question, "Do you love me?" Now there's a whole play on word that's a whole other topic there, because as we see it in the English, it doesn't do it justice, because God was saying, or Jesus was saying, "Do you love me? Do you agape me?" Just a full unconditional love, not wanting anything in return. And Peter answered every time, "Yes, Lord, I love you, phileo you." Speaking more of that friendship. "Yes, Lord, yes, I am your friend." Whole play on words there. We won't get into that today. Grab the John teaching on that from our resource table. But he says a third time, "Do you love me?" Peter says, "Yeah." And then Jesus says, "Well, feed my sheep." He said, first of all, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and feed my sheep." And so Peter now is saying, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you." As Jesus said to him, part of shepherding involved making sure the sheep are fed. That's a part of shepherding, isn't it? Making sure the sheep are fed. That's why it's so important for pastors to be sharing the Word of God. You see, if we had an improper diet, we'd get lazy, we'd get lethargic, and there'd potentially be some health concerns there if we didn't have a proper diet. And it's the same with our Christian walk. When we're not getting a proper diet of the Word of God, there could be some dangers in that. If we're just getting a lot of fluff, it's going to hinder growth. We're not going to see Christians who are maturing and growing in the Lord. And it's unfortunate that there are churches out there that are just giving a lot of fluff. You know, my kids came home from the Linden Fair and they got the big bag of cotton candy. I love cotton candy. But you know, that's kind of what a lot of Christians are just munching on. You know, they get this and, oh, that's good. Mmm, that's tasty. That's lovely. And it just disappears. It's nothing. And then they get on in their week and it's like, there's nothing solid there. There's nothing firm. There's nothing that's going to carry them through the week. But the Word of God is something that lays that foundation. It's something that gives us a structure. It's something that gives us the meat that we need, that carries us and sustains us through. Why? Because the Word of God is going to endure. It's not going to fade away. And Peter addressed that in the first chapter, didn't he? The grass and everything just kind of withers away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. So shepherding involves feeding with the Word of God. Secondly, part of shepherding involves tending the sheep, simply caring for them, protecting them, guiding them. To fulfill these things, it's all the more important to have a heart like Jesus, who laid down his life for the sheep. It's important to have that kind of heart. Peter says, shepherd the flock of God who is among you. It's important that the pastors are being with the flock, so they can properly tend them and care for them and disciple them. There's, you know, some pastors that will not have any kind of relationship with the flock. They're not among them. In fact, they are kind of above them. But I pray that I will be a guy that's just among you guys, that's with you guys, doing things with you guys, so there can be that time of tending and caring and feeding and discipling. And if you think I'm not doing that enough, call me up and say, hey, Brent, let's go grab a coffee. Let's go do something together. You know, man, I'll do it. Let's do it. Secondly, Peter says in verse 2, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. So here's another instruction for the elder, for the pastor, to serve willingly. Don't serve in ministry out of duty or obligation or because you feel like you were forced into it. Do it willingly out of a glad and a sincere heart. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. And that applies to you guys. If you see that there's a need in this church, maybe it's Sunday school, and you go, well, you know, it's just not cutting it. There's not enough help. Oh, okay, I'll do it. I'll help out, you know. No, you know what? Don't do it. If you have that kind of attitude, don't do it. Peter says, serve not by compulsion, but willingly. Just do it willingly, out of a glad heart. Out of saying, man, I get to serve my Lord in doing this. I get to be a minister in doing this. It's wonderful. Next, he goes on to say, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. In other words, work unselfishly. Don't be in the ministry for what you can get out of it. Don't be looking to grow your bank account by being a pastor. Let me tell you guys, it doesn't quite work that way. At least it really shouldn't. Now, there are some pastors that are going to be blessed financially, and there's nothing wrong with it. The Bible makes it clear that we are to, you know, give to those that are serving the ministry and preaching the gospel. It's not wrong for pastors to obviously be compensated for you know, the work that they do. But it's wrong to really, you know, get carried away in that. In fact, Chuck Smith was telling a story about somebody in his church who had wrote a letter to one of these, you know, prosperity preachers. I don't know if he's out on the East Coast or whatnot. Wrote a letter to him and said, oh, we would just love to have you come to our church. And so Chuck got a call from this person's assistant and actually got a letter from this guy and said, oh, Chuck, I'd love to come on and speak at your church. Here's what you need to do. Just simply send out a first-class ticket for me to fly, you know, business class and coach is fine for my two assistants that are coming out. I want to be put up in a nice, you know, 4-star hotel, a nice suite in the hotel. $10,000 honorarium is all I'm looking for. And this is what the guy was, you know, charging and asking for. It's like, hello, come on, my friend. Where do you get off doing something like that? It just is absolutely wrong. And Chuck kind of said, and whoever, you know, wrote that letter, I don't know who it is, but, you know, shame on you, he kind of said, as he's telling the story. But could you imagine? And there are a lot of people that are living life this way. Ministers of the gospel who are wanting nothing but to live the high life. Nice Rolls Royces, you know. Nothing but the penthouse suite in the hotels that they stay at. And it's the same that some, you know, Christian artists, musicians are getting carried away in this. When they send the contract, you know, the fees, of course, that they charge are just exuberance. It's outlandish. And then they want all these things in their room that have to be all perfect. You know, I want this amount of Evian water. It's got to be Evian water. It can't be any of this other kind of water. It's got to be Evian water. I want, you know, a bowl of M&Ms, but I need all the red ones taken out. You know, there are some Christian artists that literally get carried away to that degree. And it's just sad. They've lost the whole focus of simply serving the Lord and seeing Him just provide for them. And it's a shame. But Peter addresses that. Don't do it for dishonest gain, but do it eagerly. The King James Version says, not for filthy lucre. I like that. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Do it of a ready mind. Do it just because you're serving the Lord, having that mindset. Oh, God, this is a joy. I get to serve you in this. Don't do it for filthy lucre, for dishonest gain. And then he says in verse 3, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So he's saying to the elders, lead as an example. Lead as an example. Don't be lording it over them. Don't be bossy. Don't be a dictator trying to wield some kind of power over the flock. Don't do that. That's not the way that the pastor is to be. Instead, be an example of a Christ-like life and heart to the body of Christ. How are you going to be an example of a Christ-like life? What did Christ do? Well, He laid down His life for the church, didn't He? And the pastor shouldn't stop short of that. Laying down his life for the church. It doesn't have to be physically. Don't put that kind of pressure on me. But I'm saying, hey, I'm just submissive. I'm serving. I'm laying down my life for you. I'm here. I'm not some guy who's just lording it over you. A good leader doesn't say, hey, you, go do this. A good leader will say, hey, come with me. Let's go do this. You see, being an example. You're leading the flock with you. You're not putting any kind of heaviness on the flock on saying, hey guys, you got to do this, you got to do that. And the pastor's just, you know, doing his own thing. Leading by example. It's important. Don't lord it over them and trust it to you, but be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Peter reminds us, we have a shepherd whom we are to emulate. We have a chief shepherd, Christ. And He's laid down the ultimate example for us. That's what we are to emulate. That's what we are to be an example of. And when we are following Him, we are going to receive a precious gift, eternal life. It's a crown of glory that doesn't fade. Crown of glory that doesn't fade. You know what, guys? The suffering that we might face, that's going to fade. It's going to disappear. It's for a fleeting moment. But the crown of glory that we are achieving through it is not going to fade. Oh, that's going to be wonderful. So Peter says now, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. As elders are to tend the sheep, younger ones are to submit to them. Peter says, you younger folks, submit to the elders. Don't be, you know, in their face and questioning everything that they do or say, but just submit and serve. But then he takes a step further and says, all of you be submissive one to another. All of you be submissive. Everyone is submit to one another. And this involves swallowing our pride, of course. Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's tough, isn't it? To esteem others better than yourself, because we all think, you know, we're the king of the hill. We're the bomb, man. We're it. But we need to think of others as better than ourselves. And that involves eating a bit of humble pie once in a while. And so Peter addresses that. He says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Man, if you're going to be proud, if you're going to walk around with this swelled head and think that, you know, nobody's as good as you, well, you know, there's going to be some resistance there. There's going to be some difficulty. But when you begin to esteem others as better than yourselves, when you begin to walk in humility, man, you begin to experience the grace of God. It's the grace of God that enables you to continue to do that. But he gives grace to the humble. So Peter says in verse 5, be clothed with humility. Be clothed with humility. In other words, he's basically saying, put on humility. Don't walk around and just every once in a while flash that, you know, humility card. You pull out your wallet. Look, I got some humility. He's saying, be clothed in humility. Put it on. Let it just be a daily characteristic. He's taking into mind, like, the servant in this day that would put on that apron when he's ready to serve and do something. Same as when Jesus took that towel and put around him when he began to wash the disciples' feet. Clothing himself in humility. That's what we are to do. Clothe ourselves in humility. Put it on and let it be apparent in your life. Let it be evident. Let it be seen in your life. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Guys, don't look to promote yourselves, but look to simply promote God. Don't look to try to raise yourself up. James 4:10 says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Man, I remember when I was serving in a church, this is before I was with Calvary Chapel, but I was at a church and we had this resume basically faxed to us. It was of a, you know, an evangelist that was traveling around and he was wondering if he could come and speak at the church. He sent us this resume that I don't know if I read many books as big as this thing. You know, I mean, this thing was fat. It was just filled with all these credentials and things that were just kind of, you know, praising him. Well, you know, I've done this and I've done that, and here's all these testimonies and people just praising this guy for his, you know, wonderful work in the ministry. And I mean, I couldn't even get through this whole thing. I was getting a little nauseous, you know. I put it aside and, you know, never see the guy. Didn't come to our church, that's for sure. But it was, I couldn't believe it. And people are looking to really try to promote themselves. You know, look at how great I am. Look at all the wonderful things I've done. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. He's going to exalt you. He's going to lift you up. He's going to give you those things that you need, those positions. He's going to put you in the right place. God will do that. You don't have to try to do that yourself. Just be looking to promote God and not yourself. And then he says, great verse, guys. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. A wonderful truth. A wonderful truth that not only is there a God, not only is there a God who does good, but there is a God who cares. Isn't that a wonderful truth, guys? There's a God who cares. And he says, cast your cares upon me, for I care for you. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 31 to 34, therefore don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore don't worry about tomorrow, for for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. It's true. Don't be getting ahead of yourselves going, oh, what about tomorrow? What's going to happen next week? Blah, blah, blah. Just cast your cares upon him. Now, Peter, this is neat. Peter brings some familiar words to a former fisherman that he was. Casting your cares. This idea of casting. When you cast something like a net or a fishing line, you cast it out, and you don't just walk away and really leave it there, do you? You cast out your fishing line, you reel that thing in, going, oh, let's see, what do I got here? What do I got? And you see, when we cast our cares upon the Lord, we oftentimes see another care coming right back to us. Why? Why does that happen? I don't think there are many people that live a completely carefree life. You know, we can buy nice carefree gum, but it's not going to eliminate all the cares in this world. Don't kid yourselves. There are not many people, if any, that live a completely carefree life. But we're told to cast our cares upon him, but it's a word that implies really bringing it back again. Why do we continually have these cares or concerns or worries? Because it leads us back to the Father. And you see, a relationship is cultivated as we come to him with our cares. You see, there's something dynamic that is happening when we come continually to him with our cares, casting our cares to him. God says, great, thank you, I'm going to take that. Maybe tomorrow he says, here, I got something else for you. Reel that line back in, I got something else for you. And we go, oh, you know, gee, thanks, Lord. But it causes us to say, Lord, let me bring that back to you. Lord, let me give that back to you. Let me cast that back to you. There's a relationship being cultivated. You see, it'd be like this. My son comes to me, Cole, and says, hey, Dad, let's go throw the football around. I go, hey, Cole, that'd be awesome. Let's go head out the backyard. So we got a football. He throws it to me. And if I take that thing, jump in my car and drive away, my son's standing there going, you know, is the guy coming back here? You see, we're not really building any kind of relationship in doing that, are we? He's kind of left in the cold and he's going, that wasn't really a whole lot of fun, you know? But if I say, hey, Cole, catch, you know, I throw it back to him, hey, buddy, how are things going? How's school been? Throws it back to me, hey, great, Dad, you know, throw it back, hey, go deep, son, you know, and we just begin to play ball and we begin to talk. See, what's happening? We're building a relationship with one another. We're drawing closer in an intimate relationship with one another. We just are casting this thing back and forth to one another. It's the same thing in our relationship with the Lord. Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. Yes, he does. But remember, as you cast those things, there's going to be other cares that are going to be reeled back in. But it causes us to go back to the Father and we begin to talk with him about it. We begin to give it back to him. He says, hey, thanks, my child. Let me take that from you. And we begin to develop that relationship with the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful dynamic in that Christian walk. See, if we don't have any cares, we just coast through life and go, everything's great, everything's wonderful, everything's fine. And we realize, you know, well, Lord, I don't really need to come today, everything's okay. Then it goes on the next day, then it goes on the next week, it goes on the next month. We're not having that dependence upon the Lord that we need. It's that dependence that comes through those cares and worries and concerns. Building that dependence upon the Lord. It's wonderful to just hang out with God, bring him those things. And it's wonderful that we can hang out with the Lord and cast those cares upon him. Do it. And may you draw closer in an intimate relationship with him as you do. Then Peter says in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Be sober and be vigilant. We are to be self-controlled and watchful, is what Peter's saying. Be self-controlled, be of a right mind, and be watchful. Because there is an enemy, guys. There's an enemy that is at work in the world today. And he is seeking whom he may devour. looking to drag others down with him. David Guzik says this, "For Christians, Satan is a lion who may roar, but who has been defanged at the cross." I like that. Yeah, he may have a loud roar, but you know what? He can't do anything to harm you. Because we've been given the victory through the cross. He's been defanged at the cross. And no longer does he have any power over us, guys. So Peter says, simply resist him. Don't give in. Don't begin to fall under that kind of roar and fall helpless to that. No, you can stand strong and resist him. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. In fact, James chapter 4 is a wonderful chapter that parallels quite closely with what we're looking at in chapter 5 here. Go home and read that sometime this week. James 4 parallels very closely to this, what Peter's dealing with. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. It's important to stand strong and resist in the power of God, guys. Remember, you're resisting him in the power of God through the Lord's strength. Don't try to fight him in your ability, in your flesh, because you will be devoured. But the Lord's given you the victory and the strength through the work of Christ, through him. Fight the enemy in the Lord's strength. And know simply that others deal with the same temptation. Just as we talked about, don't think it a strange thing that you're going through these fiery trials as though some strange things happened to you. No, other people are going through them too. Knowing that the same sufferings, Peter says, are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now, since there are other people that are going through these things in the world and being tempted just as we are tempted, we can now and should stand together with others. That's important, guys. We don't have to face the enemy alone. Man, we can be linked up with other believers who are going through the same kind of fight. Now, when an army goes out to the battlefield, the army doesn't just go, Hey, Herman, you go out. You see what you can do against that army over there, okay? We'll stand back a bit, see how it all goes, all right? Let's go ahead. They don't send one man out there to fight the army. The army goes linked together, standing strong together. Divided we stand, divided we fall. And so we need to be together with other believers. And that is a wonderful thing that we can do, is come to other believers and say, you know what, I'm going through a difficulty. I'm going through this trial. And they can stand with you and pray for you and be linked up together with you. It's important that we do that, understanding that there's others going through that same thing in this world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. We see here some reasons and results now for Christian suffering. We've already kind of covered some of these things, but again, we see them here. God is working out a far greater purpose than we presently see. What's happening? We're being perfected, being made more like him. We're being established. What's happening? We're being built on a firm foundation. As we go through those sufferings and trials, man, we're being given a solid structure underneath us. A firm foundation. We're being established. We're also being strengthened so we can continue to endure in this world. And we're being settled, he says. Settled meaning to mature and be grounded as believers. Those are some things that are happening in the midst of trials and sufferings. It's all for a reason, for a purpose, guys. But to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord be glorified through every facet of your life, whether it's through the good things or through the difficult things. May he be given all the glory, guys. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I've written to you briefly. Peter's saying that he was kind of dictating this letter, and Silvanus, his brother, was writing it, his faithful brother in the Lord, writing it out. And that's what often happened as the authors of the New Testament books were writing. they would you know, basically dictate it to an assistant that was writing it down. And he says, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Mark is the writer of the Gospel of Mark. Not that he was Peter's son, but he was a son in the faith, is what he's saying here. Now, Peter says, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. In other words, he's in Babylon. Now, it's been up to debate as far as what this is really speaking of. Was it really the traditional Babylon city? Or was it figurative Babylon, which is Rome? Revelation speaks of that figurative Babylon, which is Rome. And many people believe that Peter was actually in Rome as he's writing this. And I'll leave that up to you for further study. And then he ends it, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Of course, in that day, that was a common greeting that they would have. They would go and greet one another, a little kiss on the cheek. It was kind of that Greek thing, you know. If you see my big fat Greek wedding, you see a lot of that kissing on the cheek. That's really where I get all of my Greek studying from, is watching that movie. But of course, that kind of tradition, for some reason, died out. I think there were too many people getting black eyes from, you know, getting slapped across the face from doing that. I don't know what the deal is, but I'm frankly quite glad that that's faded out of the church. That'd be kind of weird, wouldn't it? But may this be the mark of every Christian, whether going through suffering or not. And it's this, love and peace. That's how it closes it. Greet one another with a kiss of love. And he says, peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. And here's the deal, guys. Is though we might be going through difficulty and suffering and trials, though everything might be kind of rosy right now, may that be the mark of your life. Love and peace. And it's that gives a great witness into this world. The Lord wants to use us through everything that we're going through. And may that be evident in our lives. Next week, we'll begin our study in 2 Peter. Cover those three chapters, and then we're going to move into Revelation. Let's pray.